I'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Again, that's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it.
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I am very happy to be given this opportunity to stand before you to share a few words. I want to thank the elders. I want to thank Jim for putting this together. It's really nice to be here and to talk about something that's been on my heart for some time now. And I hope that what I say this morning can be helpful to all of us. And I hope that I don't bore you while I'm up here. You know, when I was first asked, when I was talking to Jim, he asked me if I wanted to preach, and there was a discussion of whether I should do the first service or second, because if I wanted to do 15 minutes or 35 minutes, and I told him, I don't think I can preach a sermon that's less than 15 minutes. So, but Phil did tell me that if I hit the 45-minute mark, there'll be no one left in the building. So I will try to heed the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes when he warned that a fool's voice is known by many words. What does it mean to be a Christian? Have you ever really thought about that question? How would you answer it? Maybe you would answer something like, well, since I'm a Christian, it means I go to church on Sundays, or since I'm a Christian, it means I don't lie, cheat, or steal. It's an open-ended question that I'm sure many of us would have many different answers. But if I had to guess, I would guess that most of us would answer that question in terms of what we can or cannot do because of our Christianity. And it seems natural enough. After all, we follow a teacher who had a lot to say about how we should live. I think defining ourselves as what we are against or what we are not is a natural human tendency, as lines and borders tend to clarify who we are, especially against the groups that we are not. For example, I've recently been reading about the Restoration history, and one prominent preacher, before he kind of started the Restoration, he was a preacher for a Presbyterian church, but not just any Presbyterian church. He was a preacher for a very specific, it was called the Old Light Anti-Burger Succeeder Presbyterian Church. Now, you don't have to know what any of those words mean to know what he was against. In saying this, you know that he was not a New Light Burger Anti-Succeeder Presbyterian, whatever those words mean. And even though this example is 200 years old, I think sometimes we do the same thing today. We define ourselves by what we are not. And even in a more general sense, we define ourselves as what we are supposed to do or what we are against or what we're not supposed to do, in the sense that we might say, being a Christian means I do this or I do that. I'm a Christian, so I can't go out and get drunk with my coworkers, or I'm a Christian, so I can't go out and sleep around. And these guidelines are certainly part of our Christian walk. But when we define ourselves by what we are not or what we are against, we tend to view Christianity as a list of rules that we need to follow, which I believe can lead us to miss the bigger picture. Further, when we are defined by what we are against, we are in danger of forgetting what we actually stand for. I was reading a book a couple of months ago that helped me crystallize this thought, and it made me ask a question of myself, not because of what the author was saying or the conclusions that the author came to, but the question that his idea brought up. The book is called Love Wins by Rob Bell. And Rob Bell is a controversial, progressive Christian author, and I want to say from the start that I don't agree with the conclusions of this book. I'm not preaching the conclusions of this book. And I think that he's wrong in his conclusions. But it wasn't his conclusions that made me consider this question. So in the book, his thesis is basically, in the end, God will decide to save everyone, regardless of what they've done. In some way or another, everyone will be saved in the end. And again, I'm not preaching that. I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. I actually disagree with him. But I think that this concept raises a question that if we ask ourselves, or at least when I ask myself, it really has the power to reveal the intent of my heart. So here's the question. If I get to heaven and find out that God has decided to save everyone, would I be upset? Would you be upset? And if so, the truly powerful question is, why would you be upset? Now again, I think there are legitimate theological reasons why you might be upset. You might say, well, if God decides to save everyone, there's really no concept of justice, or he's saying the cries of the oppressed really mean nothing, or it really seems like we've been deceived by Scripture. And I think those are legitimate reasons that you should and could be upset. And again, these are two reasons why I would disagree with the conclusion. But if I'm being honest, I think one of the main reasons that I would be upset if I found out that everyone is saved in the end, regardless of how they live their life, is because in some way I would feel gypped out of the good life. You mean I followed all these rules and I didn't have to? When it didn't matter in the end? And this may seem like a normal response, and perhaps a response that would be expected. But if this is truly how I feel, notice what that says about how I am defining my own Christianity. Implicitly, there's some part of me that frames the way of Jesus as a list of rules to get to heaven. And further, this response tells me that in some sense, I view Christianity as a restriction and as a burden. So I'll ask again in light of this thought. What does it mean to be a Christian? With this thought and with some challenge from others, I decided that I needed to define my Christianity from a positive position rather than from a negative. Not defined by what I'm not, or what I'm against, or what I disagree with. But rather, as a Christian, what do I stand for? What is my identity in Christ? What has Jesus done in my life? Where is he leading me? And how is he shaping me? And what is he shaping me to become? To begin to answer this question from a positive standpoint, I want to spend a few moments with you this morning unpacking three values that I think positively define Christianity. And they are love, light, and life. Because every good lesson needs 3 points, preferably with alliteration, right? We'll take each of these in turn, but these three concepts cannot be understood in isolation, and they will overlap and connect with one another in our walk with Christ. And as I was going through and finding the verses to describe what I'm trying to say here, I realized that, honestly, most of the scripture we will read this morning comes from John's writings. John's writings are filled with references to love, light, and life. So, if we are going to begin to understand the way of Jesus, I think we have to begin with divine love. 1 John tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God is love. I believe love to be a fundamental truth, if not the fundamental truth, to all existence. There's a lot to say about love, and here we can only scratch the surface. However, I believe that love gives us deep insights to the knowledge of the knowledge of who God is, who we are, and how we are designed to live. I'll give you a couple quick examples. Have you ever wondered why the concept of the Christian God is a Trinity? God, three in one. Now, there's a lot to say about the Trinity in and of itself, and I don't think that we have time here to probe the depths of the Trinity, but I believe love can help us begin to understand why the Trinity must exist. Can you love in isolation? Without an object of love or someone to share love with, love is meaningless. This is where the Trinity comes in. Though we know that God is one, as we said in the Great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5, love cannot exist in isolation. And if it is true that God is love, as John writes, then it stands to reason that God must exist in multiple persons. For love has to have community. And this is why our own community is so important. We cannot love one another if we stay isolated from one another. In the same way, how could God be love if there is no community in which love can exist? Or how about free will? I've heard some critics of Christianity object to God giving us free will, knowing that we would use our free will for evil. Some even claim that this makes God the author of evil. Others ask, why couldn't God create a world without free will, a world which suffering and pain just wouldn't exist? I believe love gives us insight to this discussion as well. Just as love cannot exist in isolation, love also cannot exist between two parties without free will. You can't program a robot to love you. You may can program a robot to do things that look like love, but in the end, love is a choice. Love cannot be forced or is no longer love. Thus, if we are to share in the love of God, we cannot exist apart from free will. God is not the author of evil, but rather he is the author of free will, which leads to love. I give these two examples not to fully explain them in depth, nor to probe every instance of what love does or explain to you how love is the fundamental truth, but rather I give these two examples to show how I believe love to be a, or if not the, fundamental truth. I hope the gravity of these huge fundamental questions that humans have asked for thousands of years are not lost by our brevity here. My point is, the divine love is the beginning to answer many aspects of life and God. But we cannot get lost in cliche or stop at the superficial idea of love. Because what is love? Or better, how does God define love? John continues on in his letter with these words, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God has sent his Son into the world so that we might live in him." We see here that Jesus is the embodiment of love, God in the flesh, and it is through his life, teaching, and example that we can truly understand the divine love. This concept has been hijacked in Western culture to the point where everyone wants to claim love as their own. When this happens, love is watered down to this vague, feel-good word that means much less, sometimes even the opposite, of the love that Jesus embodied. It is a parody, a corruption of the love of God, which has been mixed with other values in our culture and understandings. The love that Jesus embodied is a sacrificial, selfless, and serving love. It is love that drives us to sacrifice time from our busy schedules to lift up and care for our brother or sister in need. It is the love that does not look to our own interest, but to the interest of others. It is this love that seeks the true well-being of those that we love. It is the love that would drive the Son of God to give up the throne of glory, to become part of his own creation, to experience what we experience, and even to be rejected by his own people, and to be subjected to death, even death on a cross. This is why he tells his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than that someone should lay down his life for his friends." Friends, this is not the love that the world espouses, though they use the same language. Paul gives us some insights to the divine love and what it looks like in a passage that has become very cliche. It's read at a lot of weddings. When you think about love, it's probably the first passage you think of. But when we truly examine it, we see that the call of Jesus is deeply challenging. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Can you place your name in the place of love here? Can you look at this passage and really examine it and take it to heart and say, Walter is patient. Walter is kind. Do I envy? Do I boast? Am I arrogant? Am I rude? Am I irritable? Am I resentful? Can you place your name there and ask yourself, do you have these qualities? It might make us a little uncomfortable. But this is the love that we are called to through the gospel. This is the love that Jesus embodied. This is what we stand for. This is what I mean when I say that love is the first defining characteristic of Christianity. And Jesus says that this is how all people will know that we are his disciples, if we have love for one another. This is the challenge of the love of God, and again, why our community in Christ is so important. Returning to 1 John once again, the author continues, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As Christians, our love for one another tells the world who we are and leads them into light. Love leads us into light. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. A second defining characteristic of Christianity I submit to you this morning is light. We live in a world of darkness, and I think deep down we have an inherent sense of this darkness and where it leads. The world might distract itself from this reality for a while with fleeting pleasures and superficial gains. But the gravity of evil and darkness is always lurking just around the corner. For example, the world might glorify alcohol and forget the pain that an alcoholic father brings his family, or ignoring the life that was taken by the poor decisions of a driver influenced by alcohol. The business culture might encourage dishonesty and backbiting to get ahead, but they must ignore that the community and the relationships that this attitude destroys. And what I think is perhaps one of the most overlooked and misunderstood consequences of our embrace of darkness is the natural conclusions of our almost deification of sex in our society today. Our culture likes to pontificate on sexual freedom and liberation and the joy that it brings. But then we must ignore the destruction that it brings to families and relationships. They must deny the link between sexual freedom and human trafficking, between sexual liberation and rape culture, between pornography and the objectification and devaluation of women who are made in the image of God. There's a lot more to say on this point, which I don't have time to say here, but let me make the point emphatically. Sex is a good gift of God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage, a point that perhaps we as Christians don't make adequately enough. However, when we distort this precious gift and lift it out of its proper context, it becomes dysfunctional, and it deceptively leads to pain, suffering, and darkness. Our culture underestimates the power of darkness. This is understandable, as we have all walked in darkness. And without light, we cannot see another way. But there is good news. Isaiah cried, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Matthew tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy as Jesus begins his ministry in Capernaum. Jesus himself tells us, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He goes on to say, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I think this is where the paradigm shift from defining the way of Jesus from a negative standpoint to a positive standpoint is so vital. Jesus did not come to bring a list of arbitrary rules or to test our obedience and thereby give us a ticket to heaven. Jesus came to shine light into darkness, to expose the darkness for what it is and to lead us out of it. This is the good news that Isaiah proclaimed, that those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. John tells us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And that light shines into darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is what is often misunderstood by both Christians and non-Christians alike. The way of Jesus is not about restrictions keeping us from a good life. Rather, the way of Jesus is the good life. It is a better way, a way that leads to a better life, that lights the path out of darkness and destruction. This is also where the misunderstanding of hell comes in. Jesus did not come to send people to hell. Jesus came to pull us out of the path that we are already on that leads to hell, lighting the path to everlasting life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And friends, that is each and every one of us in here. I believe this helps us understand what Jesus says in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How is the yoke of Jesus easy, with all its restrictions and rules, as some would say? And how is his burden light? Do you feel like his burden is light? If not, I submit to you that you may be looking at Christianity in the wrong light. Instead of viewing the teaching of Jesus as restrictions, we should view them for what they are, light. Think about it. Is your life easier or harder when you choose to abstain from a night of drunkenness that will lead to poor decisions that you will later regret? Would your life be made easier or harder if you choose not to gossip and get caught up in the drama that is going down in the workplace? And would your life be easier or harder if you remain sexually pure instead of allowing your indulgence in pornography to cloud your vision of sex, creating tension and disappointment in either your marriage or your future marriage? Would your life be easier or harder? James tells us that each person is tempted when they are dragged down away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Darkness only leads to destruction and death. The way of Jesus is the way of true light. As Christians, we walk in this light and shine this light to the world of darkness, beckoning them to come out of the darkness. When you live the light of Jesus, you don't have to worry about who you've told lies to. You don't have to bear the burden of guilt and shame of a promiscuous life. And you don't have to deal with the fallout from an affair. I'm not a Christian because I love arbitrary rules and restrictions. I'm a Christian because I've seen the light that lights a path to a better life. Brothers and sisters, for far too long have some of us framed our Christianity as a list of rules to get to heaven. It is time that we begin to see the way of Jesus as light, and a light that leads to true life. Finally, if we are going to understand Christianity from a positive view, I think we must understand the way of Jesus as the way of true life, both here and now and in life everlasting in the age to come. This theme, as both with love and light, is prominent in John's writings. One of my favorite passages on the life that Jesus came to bring is from John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking with the woman at the well. When he asked her to draw him up a drink, she's taken aback because she is a woman and a Samaritan, and Jesus is talking to her. And Jesus says to the woman, If you knew the gift of God, who is in the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Jesus is the source and the giver of life. As he goes on to say a couple of chapters later, for the bread of God, which is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But again, we must ask, what is this life that Jesus came to bring us? I love how these two passages about the life that Jesus brings are about food and drink. Jesus is our sustenance. Something about the life that he gives us is akin to the way food and drink gives us life. When we walk the way of Jesus, we are filled, we are satisfied, we are made whole. One way I view this life that Jesus brings is in terms of vocation. That is, our status and our role in which we are designed to participate. The life that Jesus brings us satisfies us because we are filled with our true purpose and calling, our true identity. This can be a difficult concept to explain, so perhaps an illustration will help us here. And at the risk of losing all credibility with everyone in here, I'm going to draw an illustration from Frozen 2. If you haven't seen that movie, spoiler alert, throughout the movie, Elsa, one of the main characters, is struggling with her identity, fighting with who she is supposed to be. And there's a scene towards the end of the movie that my wife really loves, where everything is resolved, and Elsa finally finds out and embraces who she is made to be. And as she's riding back home, she breathes this deep sigh of relief and satisfaction. She has found her purpose, her identity. And in them, she has found freedom. Have you ever had a moment like that? Whether it be in your job or in a group of friends or a hobby you truly enjoy, where you feel a sense of purpose, a sense of identity, where you feel that you are truly living as the way you are meant to be. I think this is akin to how I believe Jesus came to bring life and what that means. The difference is those feelings are fleeting. They're shadows. They soon fade. I believe this is because they are not our true vocation. Our true purpose and identity is only found in Jesus. It is from him that we will live in everlasting satisfaction and peace. We have all been made in the image of God, designed to reflect the glory of God to all creation, to walk with him in the kingdom. This is the purpose of humanity, given in the opening chapters of Scripture, to bear his image and to fill the earth. And this is the end that we are headed to. As John hears those beautiful words from the throne in the New Jerusalem at the end of his revelation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be as their God. But Jesus did not come that we might have life someday. But rather, he came to bring life to us now. In John 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This goes hand in hand with the concept of light. And again, calls us to a different paradigm that we sometimes have of Christianity. The way of Jesus is life, abundant life, true life. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When we are not living according to the way that we are made to exist, it is akin to getting mud or dirt caught up in a set of gears, causing them to clog up. We are not properly functioning. This is when we are walking in darkness. And deep down, I believe that we know that something isn't right. We have lost our direction, our purpose, our meaning. We can feel the gears slipping. Jesus came to bring us life, to set us once again in our true vocation, so that we can function in the way we were made to be. And in the end, when we finally attain to everlasting life in the age to come, we will forever be satisfied by embracing our true identity in Christ. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Only in Jesus do we have this hope of life everlasting. As he says to Martha just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And again, we look forward to the vision of new heavens and new earth that John shows us in Revelation chapter 21, where the one sitting on the throne in the New Jerusalem cries out, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, if you were going to ask me what it means to be a Christian, I think this is how I would begin to answer that question. The way of Christ is defined by love, light, and life. So let's go back to my original question. If God decided to save everyone in the end, would you feel as though you had been gypped out of the good life? I hope these frail words have made you reconsider if that's the case. The way of Christ is so much more than a set of rules. It is more than a ticket to heaven. It is the good life. It is participation in the divine love, being led by light into true, abundant life, life everlasting. And it is this life that Jesus can give you now, not just in the life to come. Jesus did not come to bring shackles. Jesus came to set us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Jesus' way is the better life. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, we implore you now to come and embrace the call to the love, light, and life that Jesus offers. On a personal note, I can say that I personally have walked in darkness. I've made poor decisions. I have hurt people. I have sinned time and again to the point where I can truly identify with Paul when he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Take a second to look inside. Ask yourselves if you know these things to be true. If you know that you have been walking in darkness as all of us have. If you know that something doesn't seem right, if the gears have been slipping, if you have hurt and been hurt, and know that these things don't just go away with time, are you ready to step into the light? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We have good news. The answer to that question is Jesus, the Christ, the one who is love, and who became one of us to bring light into the world, and who gave his life as a sacrifice, rising again to bring us life everlasting. The one who triumphed over sin and the one who has defeated death calls out to you. Will you come and be immersed into his life, his death, and his resurrection? Will you answer the call to your life, to the life that you are designed to be? Will you come now as together we stand, as we sing.